can open up to Romans chapter 2. We're still making our way through the book of Romans. We're about four weeks in now. And so we're finally getting to Romans 2 after 3 weeks in Romans 1. But Romans 1 just takes a while to get through because there's just a lot to unpack in Romans 1. There's a book that I have. It's on my bookshelf in my office, and it's called Unchristian. I got this book back in, I think, 08, 09, when I was in New Mexico working for the camp out there. And in that book, it analyzes the results of this extensive nationwide study that the Barna Group did, which compared the lives of Christians to non-Christians to see what the actual differences was between the two. All right? Now, just kind of let you know, I'm typically pretty skeptical of these types of surveys just in general, because I always wonder, how do you define Christian in those studies? Like, is it just people who self-identify as a Christian? Because there are a lot of people in this country who will say, well, you know, I'm not a Muslim, I'm not an atheist, I'm not a Hindu, so I must be a Christian. That's just kind of what they fall into. And we wouldn't necessarily say that they would be Christians, right? We wouldn't classify them in that category. So I'm always wondering, like, okay, who are these people that they're claiming to be Christians or talking for Christians, and are they truly Christians? But in this survey, they did not count you as a Christian unless you could articulate the gospel and affirm your belief in it. So, you know, that's a little bit of a higher standard, right? So I was like, okay, I can get on board with this because you have a little bit of a higher standard. And it was done anonymous, so people would be honest with their lifestyles. And here are the findings. They found that Christians cuss less in public. Good thing, you know. Christians give a little bit more to the poor, which is good, you know. They're actually less likely to recycle because, you know, everything's going to end anyway, so why even matter? And so Christians give more money to religious nonprofits, which would be a given, you know. And Christians, on the whole, buy fewer lottery tickets. So that's encouraging, right? You know, it doesn't move the needle really much at all for Jesus, but all good things. You know, we're not buying as much lottery tickets. We're not cussing in front of grandma, and those are good things. But here is what the survey also found, that Christians are just as likely to visit a pornographic site, get drunk, to do illegal drugs or take a prescription that is not prescribed to them, to be willing to lie to get out of a difficult situation, to have intentionally done something back to someone who has done something wrong to them, to have said an unkind thing to someone behind their back. So in this study, 84% of non-Christians say that they know at least one believer personally, but only 15 of that 84% say that that person's lifestyle is drastically different from theirs. Okay? Now, I realize there's a lot of mischaracterization out there in the media and movies about Christians, and I get that. But can we at least say, at least partially, that we're responsible for some of this perception? Like, can't we say that? I mean, these are just self-reported things. Is that really what Jesus had in mind, to just create a people for himself who would cuss less in front of grandma and buy less lottery tickets? Didn't he say that they would know us by our love? Paul's point in Romans 2 is that religion is often just a thin veneer of just a corrupted heart beneath it. And that religion by itself is just powerless to actually change our hearts. And so it might change our behavior, but it really does nothing any deeper. And remember Romans 1, Paul laid out the case for why all people need the gospel. And he kind of painted this whole picture of the human race, that we have suppressed the truth because we didn't want God to call the shots in our lives. We wanted to call the shots, so we suppressed the truth about God, and so we could do our own thing. And as he opens up in chapter 2, Paul kind of anticipates this objection to his audience. Now, remember what I told you before. Actually, Harvard Law School, for the first 100 years of their existence, actually made their students study and kind of pick apart the book of Romans because they thought that Paul's argument was one of the best arguments made for just anything in general that they knew of. So they wanted them to learn from Paul how to build an argument. So here's Paul's building his argument for why everybody needs the gospel. And in chapter 2, he knows that there's going to be an objection to what he just said, to first and foremost, his Jewish readers. Because Paul had taught the gospel to Jews for about 20 years now. So he kind of knows the questions that's going to pop up after he said what he just said in chapter 1. And here's what we can do with this passage. Knowing that he's talking to the Jewish people here. Every time you read the word Jew or see the word Jew pop up, replace it with church-going Christian. Okay? Just replace it with that. Because he was talking to the religious in his day, and the religious in our day would be that. All right? So read with me starting in verse 1, chapter 2. Okay? Therefore, every one of you have no excuse, you foolish person. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that matter in which you judge someone else, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same thing. So Paul is just basically saying, hey, look inside your heart, you know, because basically your heart's the same as the person that you're saying that they're the greatest sinner of all. You know, the book of Romans is not meant to be an encouraging book for us. When people say, oh, the book of Romans, I love it, it's so encouraging for me, I was like, have you read the book of Romans? Like, it's just basically a full-on assault on our what we are on the inside. Now, it does get encouraging at chapter 8, okay? So if you get to chapter 8 and you say that's encouraging, I get why you say that. But prior to chapter 8, there's nothing encouraging for us in the book of Romans. It just basically lays us on a platter and say, this is who we are, and there's nothing good in us. And so, but Paul is saying that we need to look inside our heart and say, basically, the same thing that you are saying and judging the other person for, your heart is just as filthy as that person. Now look at verses 6-7. It says, he will repay each one according to his works, eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. But wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. There will be affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For there is no favoritism with God. So Paul says that God sees the heart, and when he evaluates us, what counts is not the kind of external conformity that we have to our religion, but the inward transformation that has happened inside of our hearts. Now, I know some of you are saying, and I know kind of the question that's going to come from that, but did Paul just change his mind on the gospel? Didn't he just get done explaining in chapter 1 that salvation is not through good works, but given as a gift in faith alone? And is he saying now that God will repay each of us according to our words? Isn't that kind of playing both sides of the coin there, or isn't that contradicting each other? Well, that's a great question. So let me explain what's going on here and what Paul is saying. Verse 6 is actually a quote from Psalm 62. Which is a psalmist is complaining about a group of religious people who honor God with their mouths and while their feet are basically quick to run to violence. And so they give this verbal declaration of religion saying, hey, I'm this religious person, but internally and practically, they're still filled with wickedness. And Paul's whole point is that external practices do not equate to internal transformation. So listen, can you say you are a Christian and do religious practices? And Paul says it doesn't mean that your heart has changed. There should be an internal change. And sometimes we can just kind of do the, you know, we come to church, we sit in our pew, but there's nothing that has changed in our hearts. And on that final day, God is going to look inward into the heart beyond just the outward performance into our inward motivations. So some works that look good on the surface are not really good when you get down deep into the heart. And a lot of times the motive was entirely different than what you thought the practice was. A lot of things done in the name of religion are not done out of a love for God. So we want our outward expressions to match our inward desires, is what Paul is saying. So I get some of you are probably saying, so, you know, am I going to be judged by my words or my heart motivation? You know, will those determine whether or not I get into heaven? No, because you're saved by grace through faith alone. But your life is the best illustration of what you actually believe. Listen, Faith is a heart change. Repentance is not walking down an aisle or raising a hand. It's actually changing a heart, saying, God, I don't want to do that life anymore. I want to live for you. And conversion is not just joining a church or getting baptized, but having our hearts changed and made new, which means when we have truly been saved, then our good works will follow that change. So Jesus should make that difference in our life. And Paul teaches that we're saved by faith alone, but faith that saves always is followed by works. And your works show the reality of what you truly believe. And that's what Paul is saying here. So the question that we have to ask is, does your life declare what you believe about God? And have you surrendered to Jesus? Does your life show that you have surrendered to Jesus? Look at verse 13 now. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers who will be justified. And he's making the same point again. It doesn't matter whether you obey the laws if your heart's not right. Your heart has to be right, and from that heart change, your behavior will follow. Now look at verses 14 and 16. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciences are also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accuse them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on that day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So one day God will expose all that's within our hearts, and we will see through all the religious things we did into what our heart actually looks like. And that is not going to be a good day for anybody, because all of our hearts are fallen and they're wicked and they're deceitful. And on that day when our hearts are exposed, we don't have a leg to stand on. So I get a lot of people's like, Danny, am I really that bad? You know, do I really do those things, you know, Danny, that you're talking about? I was like, I get what you're saying, that humanity, whatever, but, you know, I really don't do anything too bad. So let's do a little exercise here, all right? We're going to go through the Ten Commandments. You know those little quizzes that you do in the magazines that you like, you know, which Friends character are you, or what type of cheese are you, or whatever it is. I'm Gouda, by the way. I did that quiz before. So this is kind of a biblical quiz for you. And so there are the Ten Commandments, which is the best example, kind of show you where you stand with God and all that. So let's take this quiz. I'm going to read the commandment, and then I'm going to give a little short explanation, and you just answer yes or no, you know? And so let's go with the first one. You shall have no other gods before me. So can you say, I have never put anything before God in my life? I have never loved or trusted or obeyed anything more than God. God has always been preeminent in my life, in my thoughts, in my affections, in my actions. Worshiping him has always been the greatest passion of my life. Okay? Don't, you know, yes or no. You don't have to say it out loud. I won't make you do that. All right, let's go to the third one. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Have you always held the name of God in the highest respect, never uttering it carelessly, nor have you desecrated God's name by calling yourself his follower, yet not representing him well? The way that you talk, act, spend money, and drive, does it give God honor, whose name you attach to your life? Can you say yes or no to that? What about five? What about honor your parents? Have you always respected and obeyed the authorities in your life? Have you given honor and willing obedience whether they were watching or not? This includes your parents, your teachers, maybe traffic cops, say the IRS. Can you say yes or no to that? Number six, let's say thou shalt not kill. Now, most of you will say, I've never murdered anybody. Maybe you can say that. But remember what Jesus did with this commandment in the Sermon on the Mount. So are you also able to say, nor have I had any hateful thoughts, or nor have I taken the slightest pleasure in seeing harm done to anyone, to another human being? I have never wished harm on anyone, even if they were really angered at me. So can you say yes or no to that? What about thou shalt not steal? Have you taken anything that doesn't belong to you? This includes downloading illegal music, cheating in school, fudging on your taxes. Have you respected the belongings, rights, and creation of others? And have you been completely truthful and fair of taking what you've actually earned? What about you shall not lie? Have you ever bent the truth to get out of a bad situation? Have I stretched the truth to make myself look better? Have you ever slandered anyone? Do you always tell the truth in every situation regarding of the person who you know? And have you always fulfilled any promises that you've ever made? Can you say yes or no to that? Let's go with the last one. You shall not covet. Have you been greedy for something that wasn't yours, or been jealous of the abilities, looks, position, possession of others? Have you rejoiced when others, when they have what you don't, and when you're glad that they fail when you see that you don't have what they have? Have you complained about what God has provided for you and always been thankful and fully content and content with where you are in life? Can you say yes or no to that? So the question is, how'd you do on those? Probably not too good. I did terrible on them, okay? And so that's the whole point. Paul is saying that beneath this veneer that we sometimes put off, like deep down, we're really just deceitful and wicked to our core. Now look at what he says in verse 17. It says, but if you call yourself a Jew and reply upon the law and boast in God and know his will in distinguishing the things that matter, be instructed from the law, and you are confident that you yourself are a guide to people who are blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, possessing in the law the embodiment of knowledge of the truth. You, therefore, who teach someone else, do you not teach yourself? You preach that one is not to steal, but do you steal? You say, you say that one is not to commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? You who loathe idols, do you rob temples? And Paul is saying here, it's like, look at your motives. You know, don't you do the very thing you're telling others not to do, or maybe judging those who do those things, but deep down, your heart is really the same as them. You say you don't steal, but there are plenty of examples of your life where you're maybe taking what doesn't belong to you. In some ways, Paul seems like he feels that religious people are sometimes the worst, you know. And Paul is saying that your religiosity just makes you smug. You walk around with your kind of higher than thou attitude. You have this nauseating air about you. You think you have it all together. You think you can do a better job than anyone else. You kind of know the type. They act like they're just superior than everybody else. They're just smug. And he's saying that religiosity just can make you that way. But we can be this way as well. And we have to ask ourselves, you know, when you hear about maybe your grandkids or your kids' friends acting up in school, what response is that? Do you like, my kid would never do that. I must be a much better parent or grandparent or whatever than so-and-so down the road. Or is your response, man, parenting is hard. Like, I feel for you. My kids are crazy like yours too, you know? Or do you have a sense of compassion towards them? Religiosity can make you smug. It can also make you oversensitive because your identity is built up in your self-righteousness, so people can never undermine it or question it. And if they do, it devastates you. So do you get defensive when someone confronts you? Well, religiosity can make you oversensitive. It can also make you judgmental. You have to find other people worse than you so that you can feel good about yourself. You're typically extremely critical of others, always finding fault in them. So when you see their weaknesses, you aren't compassionate towards them at all. You're actually judging them. Any religion that does not begin with a deep experience of God's grace on the cross will leave you smug, overly sensitive, judgmental, hypocritical, and insecure. And the result is that this irreligious blaspheme God because of this. You know, they dislike God, they dislike the God we claim to represent. Now look at verse 25. Says, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a violator of the law, your circumcision has turned into uncircumcision. So circumcision was just an outward sign of the Jewish covenant. In those days, before modern standards of cleanliness, not being circumcised actually led to a lot of diseases. So circumcision was a way of removing filth, and that's basically all I have to say about that. All right? And if you have any more questions, you can email me at mike.gregory@gmail.com for those questions. All right? And so it was just an outward sign of what God wanted to do in your heart. He wanted to remove the filth. He wanted to remove the corruption from our heart. And in our day, we replace kind of circumcision with baptism. And baptism is just this outward picture of the inward covenant that has taken place in our hearts. So you got baptized, but does your heart show signs of actually being cleansed by God internally? Again, if we put you on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence in private conversations and inward thoughts that would convince you of being a Christian? Now look at verses 28 and 29. For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, in circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. The person's praise is not from the people, but from God. So Paul is saying here is, hey, beware of religious inoculation. This is one of the most important concepts for those who've probably grown up in church. Inoculation gives you a dead version of the disease so that when you're exposed to the real thing, you won't catch it. And Paul is trying to tell us that religion can't change you, but the gospel can. The gospel has to be embedded deep into our heart. So the question is, has the gospel been embedded into your heart? Have you embraced it? You know, not have you been baptized or joined a church, but has the gospel traveled between the 18 inches between your head and your heart? I've heard it said that Romans 1 and 2 is basically retelling the story of the prodigal son. A man has two sons. One rebels against the father, rejects him outright, and basically runs away. And basically Romans 1 basically sums up the younger son who runs away. The younger son who flees to a far country, he eats with pigs, is miserable, defiled, and the father is eager and willing to accept that son back with open arms. And when he does, he takes the son into his house and basically pours out the riches onto his son and throws a big party for him. Well, the older son gets angry, right? You all know the story. And when the older son gets angry, it's like, how can my father throw this lavishness on him when he shamed him and when he's ran away and just ruined everything that was given to him? And so the father sees the older son off in the distance. So the father leaves the party and goes to look for the older son. Now, that's a very key detail that a lot of people miss in the prodigal son. The older son wasn't at the party. Now, what's the party representing in that story? Heaven, okay? The older son wasn't at the party either. He was outside of the party just like the younger son was. And the father had to go to the older son like he had to run to the younger son as well. And so the religious person is outside of the party, is outside of heaven just as much as the younger son who was rebelling against the father as much. And so he may have not gone as far as the younger son, but he is also separated from the father as well. The good news is the father was ready to receive the older son just as much as he was ready to receive the younger son. And so if the older son would just embrace the father and what the father was saying and come join in, and only if he'll admit his need for grace and mercy from his father as well. Mark it down. The only way for religious or irreligious to be saved is to admit their need for grace and to admit their need for a new heart. And they receive that by forsaking both our sin, which would represent the younger son, and our false sense of goodness, which would be the older son, and cast ourselves onto the mercy of the Father that's so ready to receive us. So, what choice will you make today? Will your religious kind of religiosity hold you back? Has your heart truly been changed by the gospel? Does your life show the change that has taken place in your heart? Or would people say, yeah, your lifestyle is not much different than mine, so being a Christian must not be much different from the life that I live, you know, so I can claim Christianity too. Have you been changed by the gospel? And would your life exhibit that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that your word challenges us, Father, and exposes the deep places in our hearts. Father, we pray that, Lord, if there's anybody here that just has the veneer of Christianity, Father, but Lord, deep down their heart hasn't been changed by the gospel, Father, we pray that today that their heart is changed, and Father, that they're made new, and that they receive the grace from you because of what Jesus has done for them. And Father, that they go out and live a life that will be honoring and worthy of you, Father. And Father, for those of us who are Christians, Father, and we've been changed internally, Father, help us to look different from the way that we've been looking, Father, so that you may get the most glory out of our lives. And we ask this in your name. Amen.